Now, this one fits, and I did not anticipate this particular lesson going with, missing a hurricane. But this morning, I want to talk for a few minutes about gratitude in everything. Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul actually, from prison, writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And in that same context, when he makes that declaration, he also writes in verses 11 through 13, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, I know most of us are familiar with verse 13, and we kind of look at verse 13 as a synopsis of so many different things, and a lot of people use that in all kinds of different ways. But you've got to understand that what Paul is talking about here in the entirety of chapter 4 is rejoicing in the Lord always, knowing the context from which he's writing that statement in prison. He also writes in verse 6 about being anxious for nothing. That's a sermon all by itself that I need very much. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your thanksgivings be known to God. And the protection that we have from God, the guarding that comes from God, protects our heart and our minds. And that's what he's getting to. And so when he says what he says here, it's not just the statement, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's, well, everything leading up to that. The context of verse 4, the context of verses 6 and 7, what he says in verse 9, thinking on these things in verse 8, leading to, I'm not talking about being in need, but in every circumstance I have learned. And notice that it is something he says, I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. It's not something that just comes. And when I think of what Paul writes here, I think of Job. Job 1, verse 20 through 22, as I have here before you on the PowerPoint slide, Job arose, he tore his robe, and obviously since this is chapter 1, you know everything that has happened. He's lost everything one moment to the next as one person comes in and says, "I alone survive." The next guy, "I alone have come and survived." He loses his children, he loses his possessions, he loses his flocks. He loses practically everything. And he rose and tore his robe, he shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. Worship doesn't just mean that he was woe is me. He worshipped. He worshipped God. He focused on God after losing everything. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And I want you to notice, it's not that the Lord gives. As he's giving now, he said, "The Lord gave." He's speaking in a past tense. "The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, we're told, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In 1 Timothy 4, if you will, let's turn together and read this. Verses 1 through 5, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. As I have there before you, the synopsis is that some will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, he speaks of the Spirit who expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, and they will do so by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, or it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. I know there are those who make some kind of an application maybe to the Roman Catholic Church, and it might fit. I don't know that that's exactly what Paul is thinking of here in the first century, as that particular demonic view doesn't come up for another 600 years. But the point that I think he is striving for is that there are those who have faith who then lose it. They will lose their faith because they're following after things they are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. It's always been the way of man, it seems, to follow these things. And part of it is that we're not gracious. We're not thankful to God. And that's exactly what he's striving for us to get to, is to be thankful. Whether we're in a want, whether we're abounding, whether we're in desperate need, or whether, you know, we're absolutely and completely content and satisfied. In everything, he says, I've learned the secret. It's not just that he had it given to him by God. He says, I learned the secret. I can do everything in Christ, basically. I can do everything in him. Jesus actually, in his teaching about prayer, Luke 11, he says in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to think of daily bread. I'm already thinking about tomorrow and the worries of this next week or two or three or a month ahead or however far along you want to go. And in all seriousness, sometimes we are dwelling so much on the future that we forget about today. I know there are those who dwell on the past, you know. They're always looking back at how things were, whether good or bad, mostly good. But right now, we need to understand the need for us to focus on today. Jesus says, give us this day, or give us each day, our daily bread. And that's kind of the focus, I think, about being gracious for everything, being happy in what God has given us, good or bad, is we're focusing on today. And so when I talk for a little bit about gratitude in everything, this means that we're looking for things to be thankful for, because we tend to find what we're looking for, whether it's good or bad. We find what we're looking for. You usually go looking for your keys, you'll find your keys, hopefully eventually. You don't just go find everything else. But again, in a most often fashion, you find what you're looking for, whether the good thing or the bad thing. And so we need to focus a lot more on these good things. Look in Philippians 4. I've already referenced verse 4 and kind of referenced in an alluding way to the rest of that. We're going to go from Philippians 4 over to Romans chapter 8. And again, the attitude, the disposition that each of us should have spiritually is gratitude in everything. Paul, again, writing from prison, and he makes that very clear in chapter 1. That's where he is. He is expecting to be released, but right now he's in jail, and he says in verse 4 again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sorry, I turned more than one page at one time. I don't know how I did that. That's really weird. And I didn't just turn a page, I turned like 19. So, verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's the focus. You know, sometimes we are focusing so much on the wrong things, and then we kind of wonder why we're feeling the way we're feeling. And we're not content in the Lord as we should be. You know, it may very well be because we're not focusing on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. He says, meditate, think on these things, and what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Look over in Romans chapter 8, because there is the attitude that he expresses in Romans 8, starting there in verse 5 and going through verse 8. I know we're kind of in the middle of a context here. Great context in Romans chapter 8. And just to kind of show you that, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And so he says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh are setting their minds on things of the flesh. Their concerns, is what he's saying, is fleshly. Those who live according to the Spirit are setting their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it doesn't mean just being in the flesh, because in verse 9 he says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's a choice. What are we going to focus on? Are we going to focus on that which is dying, that which is decaying, that which we know is temporary? Or are we going to focus on the eternal? Those are the things that we need to focus on. Gratitude in everything means we're making a decision here. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, as I'll show you here, Paul speaks to the Colossians about setting their minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, we don't know of any calamity that the Colossians were going through. The context isn't lending anything about that. It's not that Paul says, look, things are really bad, so you need to look to something else. I think really it's kind of a benign context, and I mean by that, there's nothing extremely good going on, nothing extremely bad. It's just, Paul says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. He's seated above. So set your minds on those things that are above, not on things on earth. Don't dwell on these things. Using the Bible as its own commentary, John says in 1 John 2:15 through 17 that we're not to love the world. I think this is hard. It's not easy to go and just say, well, don't love the world, because now we're starting to focus on the world. This is where we live. And there are things of the world, of course, that we know we like, we enjoy. I honestly think these are the sort of things that remind us, or should remind us, of the glory of God and the beauty of God's creation. It's not that everything here on earth is horrible. God created the world, and there are echoes of His mercy and His grace through all the good things of life. But we need not focus on the gift as much as the one who's giving the gift. So that's kind of the focus, I think, of Paul. It's rejoice always. No matter your context, no matter your circumstance, you focus on God. Don't love the world or even the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, he says the Father, or rather the love of the Father, is not in him. And that's the focus, is love of the Father. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. ESV has pride of life. The New American Standard is going to say the sinful pride of life. Because I think that's kind of the focus. It's not just pride in things, happiness in things. Because someone may say of their children, I'm very proud of them. That doesn't mean that's bad, that's good. So you're not just talking pride in some form, in every fashion. It's sinful pride of life, where there's this notion that we have that we have done this ourselves. That's not it at all. These things, he says, they are not from the Father, they are from the world, and the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I think this is the war that we're in right now, is this struggle of knowing what really is temporal. You know, it's not going to be around forever, and that which is eternal. And that's the focus that God wants us to look to, which ultimately is Jesus. And I think that's the reminder as we come together every week and gather around the table, if you will, and think about the death and burial of Jesus. I know automatically we put death, burial, resurrection in. It's not that we should not think of the resurrection, but as we think of the death and the burial of Jesus, it's a focus on what God has done and how far He was willing to go and is willing to go to save us. His love is not limited to just telling us these things and telling us that He loves us. His mark really is that He went so far as to become the creation itself, to become the light of men. Come, follow me, is what He says. And that's kind of the import of the things that we need to understand and need to focus on. There's a lot of distraction going on in this world, and it's easy to get distracted. We need to focus. We need to focus to the point where these things we not only realize mentally they're temporal, but we need to understand in every single circumstance we do our best now because we're looking for a home. We have a goal ultimately that God has provided for us. Why do we even know about heaven except for God's word? Why do we even know about the sacrifice God made for us except for His word? And so how do we express gratitude? I think gratitude is expressed best by obedience. If we say we're thankful, it's not just saying, well, thanks, God, and then living the life that we want to live. It's saying thanks and living the life He wants us to live. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Because even the Son Himself, we're told, obeyed. And there's another word that we're going to find here, is that He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Just like Paul says, I've learned in every circumstance. I've learned the secret, you know, of being content. I've learned happiness by, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In chapter 5, verses 8, 9 of the book of Hebrews, the writer says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then he says, you know, I'm going to talk about that more here in a minute, but right now I need to say this. Christ himself learned obedience. I've always found it fascinating, and I guess that's not even the best word, of people who don't think they need to comply with God's will at all, because it's them. They're the exception. Even the Son of God was not found to be an exception to this. Again, verse 8 tells us very clearly that he was a son, and although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's not just that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And I would say this, that for each of us, we learn best through suffering. It's not what we want. I know that. We'd rather have the easier lessons, right? To just have the lessons given to us easy, but we learn maybe the value of life more when we come close to death or we lose someone. We learn the value of that which is eternal through the struggles that we go through day to day. You know, what we're focusing on in our country right now, and there's a lot of instability. And some want to focus on that, and I'm telling you, it's stressful to do that. So we need to do what God is telling us to do. Focus on Him. Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Hebrews 13:8. There are a lot of the themes in the book of Hebrews that I find right now and today, very comforting and very helpful. Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. And again, like he says in verse 9, that focus there, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's no surprise there. When Jesus tells the parable about the men who are receiving the different sets of values of money, the talents, you know, 3, 2, and 1, or 5, 2, and 1. What he says to the 5-talent man and what he says to the 2-talent man is exactly the same thing. The commendation is not different by one word. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into, notice, the joy of your master. Why? Because they did what they were told to do. The 1-talent man, I guarantee you, if he had done what he was supposed to do with that 1 talent, just like the 2-talent guy and the 5-talent guy, would have received exactly the same commendation. It would have been just the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But rather, he defends himself by saying, I was so afraid of you, I did nothing. And the master's like, if you really had fear of me the way you should have, you would have done something, which is at least put it in the bank and I would have gotten at least some interest off this. Cast the lazy and wicked servant into jail. The song we sometimes sing, I think, goes right along with the attitude we should have, is trust and obey. And if you're familiar with the song, most of us are, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus except to trust and obey. That's what God wants. And speaking of joy, I love the passage in Romans 15, verse 13, where he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Notice it's not just, may he give you some joy, but may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Focus on this. Fill you with all joy and peace in having faith, basically. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's not just, you're going to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. He's using terms here that talk about being filled with all joy and may abound in hope. Abound, not kind of get some hope, but abound in hope. And I think these are the messages that we need to focus on. Gratitude in everything. That's the point. That whether the day is the best day ever, and we feel that way, gratitude to God for that. Not forget Him, but gratitude. And when we say, this is the worst day ever. It's like Paul told the Ephesians, you do not grieve as those who have no hope. Ephesians 2. We actually now have hope. That even in the day of death, there is a rejoicing. Why? Because of hope. Just like we were reading there in Romans 15, verse 13, that we may, through the power, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, abound in hope. I know it's hard sometimes. I know from my own personal experience, it's hard sometimes to see through or around or above the distractions, the stress that comes through the day-to-day. But when God judges us, it's going to be about whether or not we were able to do that. And we can do that. He wants us to do that. He wants us focusing in on Him. And we can. God is seeking true worshipers. James tells us in James 2:14, what good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And that's the point he's going to go on talking about from verse 15 on to the end of the chapter. Can that kind of faith save him? He says he has it. It's not enough just to say, I have faith. We've got to live faithfully. That's the point. And so the gospel message, I know most every one of us, we know this. What God is requiring of everybody is the very same thing. And it begins with hearing, because faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to have faith. We need to believe. It's the same thing. Whether you say have faith or believe, it's the same exact thing. And faith, as it comes from what we read about from Christ, we understand that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. All of Hebrews 11 is about faith as the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand the worlds were created by God. Hebrews 11:3, we understand, as he says here in verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And we need to repent. I think this is where, for most of us, this is the struggle. Changing, really changing, not just uttering the idea that we want to change, but actually making the change. That's the first word of the gospel. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, they just found out they crucified the Lord of glory. This Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't say, well, there's nothing you can do, really. He says, first word, repent. You've got to change your mind. You've got to change behavior. Confess, because with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. We need to be baptized. Not only in Matthew 3 do we read about Jesus being baptized, and he says, to fulfill all righteousness. And to show, really, John the Baptist who he himself was as the Christ of God, because that's who he was looking for. Acts 2, 38-9, we know the passage after he says, repent, he says, and let every one of you be baptized. He doesn't say, repent, you're saved already, and if you want to show everybody you've been saved, you need to get baptized. Or you can be baptized. He doesn't leave it open as an option. Another passage we could have listed here, list a few quite, actually, 1 Peter 3. I'm thinking of Acts 10. With Cornelius and his household, he commanded them to be baptized. He doesn't suggest it. Well, you've been saved, you should show it by being baptized. He doesn't do that at all. Peter doesn't in Acts 2, and he doesn't in Acts 10. He commands baptism. And then finally, and I've kind of overemphasized, it's faithful. Be faithful till death, Revelation 2:10. Colossians 1:23, if you remain steadfast, is the phrasing there by Paul. But what I want to overemphasize is that we are faithful. It's not just faithful, but the idea of being full of faith from day one to day whatever you're going to put in that blank. Whether it's good or bad, just like Paul was speaking of in Philippians chapter 4, I know that in everything, I am thankful, he says. I am living the kind of life that I should. Excuse me. Let's try to find the slide number. Philippians 4:11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And I would suggest that for most of us, it's the former, right? It's facing plenty. Abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He doesn't just say, I'm going through difficult times and I can do it because I have Christ in my corner. He says, I can do it with Christ in my corner even when things are great, when things are successful and wonderful. I know I don't have this in the notes, but I want us to look at this together in closing. Look at Philippians 3. Because in the context of his statement here about success, he's making that statement there in Philippians chapter 3 because he says, if I have a spiritual pedigree, comparing it to anybody else's, look at what I can do. Look what I've done, really, that's the point. Not what I can do, but what I've done. In verse 4, he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it comes to the law, a Pharisee. When it comes to zeal, persecuting the church. When it comes to righteousness, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is for His sake that I've suffered the loss of everything and count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Why? Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain from, or I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect. I am pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. In verse 13, he mentions very clearly, he forgets what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. In this context, he's not talking about past failure. He's talking about past success. And that's kind of the thing we need to look at. Yeah, there's a lot to distract us, but God wants us to focus on Him and be gracious for everything. Because through the tapestry of life, we find God in every detail. Every good thing brings us closer to Him. Every bad thing should bring us even faster to Him for help. We want to abound in hope, then we need to be gracious in everything. The song that George has marked for us to sing, we need to be mindful of what is coming. And be mindful of judgment that each one of us is going to have to stand for before God. But we want Christ as our advocate, our defender. And He will be if we are obedient to Him. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus except to trust and obey. Will we do that? If you need to be baptized, or if there's some other spiritual need that we can help you with in prayer, as we have the example of the sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, to pray for you. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.